Okay, so today we continue on in our study and come to the issue of the authority of the elders. And so I want to think through some things with this. My goal is to get through all of this today. We may have to come back to it in a few weeks, but we'll finish it off. And we'll try to get through all of this today and some things to think about with elder authority. One of the things we want to think about right off the top in looking at this issue is to think about how often church authority has a tendency to take on society structure. And so we see this around the world throughout time. There's a tendency often for whatever the normative structure of society, the governmental structure of society, for the church to take on that structure. I think a lot of it's because of what people are used to. Whatever they know, they tend to gravitate towards. And I think we see this for sure with the Catholic Church. An awful lot of the Catholic structure is based on just the Roman government structure. The Holy Roman Empire was pretty similar to just the Roman Empire. And there's a lot of similarities in their structure, the way they function, and even down to one of the point after being in seminary, it was fascinating. Well, even down to the praying to saints. Praying to saints was a common practice, not necessarily the saints, but the mentality behind it is driven by Roman culture. If you had a little issue that you needed solved, you didn't go to Caesar, you went to your local bureaucrats, and you found some low-level person that could help you with a little thing, and you appealed to him and tried to get him to help you rather than going to the higher-ups in the government. And so move over to the church. Well, let's don't bother God with the big things. Let's treat it just like we do the government. Let's find some lower-level bureaucrat to help us with our problems. Let's pray to the saints to get through our issues. And we can see that throughout history, although it's not always the case. We'll point out there's been some times when it's gone the other direction, like in this country and its founding. But church authority have the tendency to take on society structure. And where that really comes an issue is we think about the authority of elders. When you're used to a monarchy, your Anglicanism becomes very, very nice. When you're used to anarchy, brethrenism becomes very, very nice. But we need to be careful with both of these. Another issue to think through in this is the realization that often pragmatism drives the structure. In other words, however the church is structured, pragmatism drives how we put it together. The problem is that the pragmatic goal can be different from person to person. You know, what is my goal? What is driving my pragmatism can affect how I want to structure things. We want to think about that for a moment. So let's think about monarchies for a moment. Monarchies are very productive. I mean, if you stop and think about it, and I say monarchies, I'm using this in the sense of any time where you have a top-down, one person in charge, driving everything forward. It can be very productive because there's not a lot of time wasted with councils and committees and differing opinions. You've got one person driving things. Now, of course, that part is dependent on making sure the person driving it actually knows what he's doing. You get the single person in charge, and he doesn't have a clue what he's doing, and they can actually go the other direction really quickly. But when you have a qualified person at the top, a single entity structure, a power down structure, can actually be very, very productive. There's an article I read, I can't remember where I read that, not too long ago, was talking about this in the American church. They were comparing, as an Englishman, comparing the modern English church with the modern American church and the way in which they're both kind of structured based on a business model and how, especially in America, much of the American mega church mentality is focused on corporate America. It's the CEO at the top who just, it's everything flows out from him. And we can see this over and over again with so many of and so many of the churches that we're seeing right now, these celebrity pastors that are falling apart. That's part of the problem. They were the CEO mentality. They were driving things forward. It was their way or the highway. Mark Driscoll once said that there's a line of bodies behind the bus. You either get on the bus or get out of the way. It's the CEO's. It's his pattern. What he thinks needs to be done. And boy, when he knows what he's doing and things are going well, it can be very, very productive. Of course, when it falls apart, it can be in trouble too. Yes?
A lot of those are based off they got a vision from God too.
Yeah.
God gave them a vision or a vision or a whatever it is.
Yeah, or they're the Christ on earth or...
Yeah.
Anytime you get that kind of Anglican top-down idea, usually the guy at the top figures sees himself in some way as being some kind of special oracle of God, whether it's the Pope on earth, Christ on earth and the Pope or had some special vision or whatever the case may be, there is usually that. Now, the problem with, what's the problem with monarchies? They can be very productive, so why would we want to use them?
There's plenty of sin to ruin.
Plenty of sin to ruin. What else?
We only have one person's opinion. There's no council.
Yeah, and they very quickly often delve into tyranny. When you have one person with all the power, what's the old saying? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Don't care whether that's the government or churches. When one person is vested with all the power, eventually it's going to cause problems. And again, that's why we're seeing such a rash right now of men being forced out due to abuses. Because I think a lot of them weren't necessarily abusive when they got in. Some I think probably were. But you get in any kind of situation where one person has all the power, it's going to delve into that, move in that direction. It's human nature. So monarchies can be productive, and boy, when they're running smoothly, they run well. My dad was pointing out to me a couple weeks ago, the statement by Benjamin Franklin after the founding of this nation, comparing a monarchy to a republic, and talking about how a monarchy is the great, majestic ship floating through the water. It's beautiful, it's grand, it gets one hole in it and it goes down. And then comparing that to a republic, which is more like a raft. Your feet are always wet. There's nothing grand about it at all, but you can't sink it. That's kind of the point we think about monarchies. One thing that they can be grand, they can be productive. There's a lot that can be positive about them. But again, when everything is driven by a single man, you have that problem that it's a man. He is human. He is fallible. He is sinful. He will fail, he will become tyrannical, all kinds of things, and all of a sudden that grand work that he built will collapse in an instant. Now, our tendency, what is, in our modern parlance, the opposite of a monarchy? Not quite, I don't want to go all the way to anarchy, although that's kind of where we're headed, but what would be kind of the opposite of that?
Democracy.
So instead of one man, it's everybody with a voice. So what's the problem when everybody has a voice?
Stalemate.
Now, if there's times, that's a good thing. I often laugh. Everybody, right now in American politics, everybody gets upset when we have have the House and Senate be one party and the President be another party, and everybody's like, they won't be able to get anything done. And I fail to see the problem with that. There's a time when stalemate is good, but often though the problem is more seriously they can't. When you have everybody yelling, it's hard to get anything done. When there's no leadership, when it's just a bunch of people yelling their opinions, their ideas, it's hard to get anywhere. But then the other side of the coin though is you either end up with not getting anything done, or what so often happens in so-called democratic settings is one person yells louder than everybody else and he becomes a de facto leader, and you end up with a lot of the same problems you end up with monarchies. That one person, as long as his ideas are good and he's stable, everything's great. But when he starts having problems, you start having problems. And ultimately, to a degree, a lot of more democratic ideas end up in a more anarchist idea. As they can devolve into that, where there really is no authority, it's just everybody for themselves. Now, another view I've been comparing this to governments, and it's interestingly enough, does anybody know what the basis for the American Constitution was, as far as historically what they were looking at and the ideas they were cultivating in developing the American Constitution? It's actually one of the few cases in history where it went the other direction. Instead of the church being influenced by the government was actually influenced by the church. The U.S. government was based on Presbyterian church polity, and went the other way. And so it's just kind of an interesting sidelight. And then along with that, the Baptist church polity is much closer to Presbyterian than the others, although it's different. And I say that, I can make that point, not to sit there and say Presbyterianism is the right thing. It's just an interesting point of time when they were different. Now, both Baptist polity and Presbyterian polity have one very important thing in common that really makes them distinct from much of the rest of the things we're looking at. Both of them are driven by a desire to, A, be biblical, and B, deal with the issue of Scripture, how Scripture informs our church polity. Most of the Anglican groups don't pretend to desire biblical church government. In fact, most ones that have an Anglican idea will readily acknowledge that they do not get their view from Scripture. They will usually argue that Scripture doesn't have a church polity, so it's up to us to figure it out and argue for that. Same thing on the other end. A lot of the brethren ideas, the egalitarian, everybody's equal mentality usually goes the other direction. The beginning of the brethren movement in the 19th century started with the idea the church had failed, so we had to try something new. And so we start with the brethren movement. But the brethren, I'm using that as a term. The idea that church polity is a lot larger than just the brethren churches, includes much of the Anabaptist churches and others as well. And but the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Dutch Reformed, the Lutherans, all look at these tendencies between the monarchy and the brethren idea. Remember, at the beginning of the Reformation, they're coming out of Anglicanism, the monarchy, the top-down, one man, the Pope, is in charge of everything. On the other extreme, if the Reformation breaks out, you ended up with the radical reformers, the Anabaptists, the others like them, who swung the other direction, got rid of any kind of semblance of authority. Of course, what ends up happening, as we just pointed out, is when you have no authority, one person screams louder than everybody else, and he becomes the authority, and you see that in the Anabaptist movements with a few handful of men that were absolutely insane in some cases, doing things that were just off the wall. But this real rejection of any kind of authority. And so most of the magisterial reformers, the Lutherans, the Dutch Reformed, the Presbyterians, and the Baptists begin to move away from trying to separate themselves from both of those groups. And trying to really wrestle with what Scripture teaches. Now, they couldn't come to an absolute agreement, and there is no agreement amongst the reformers of the Reformed way of doing church government. You'll hear some Presbyterians argue that Presbyterianism is the Reformed way to do church government, but as many others in that tradition have shown, especially in the Dutch world, that's not the case. There was a variety of church governments in that era. But they also had more in common with each other than they did with either the Anglican form seen in Rome or the Anglican Church or the Radical Reformers and their more brethren idea. And so we need to be careful. The point of all this is be careful where we're getting our information. What are we trying to learn church government from? Are we trying to learn it from what we know, what we're comfortable with, the world we see around us, pragmatism, things like that, or are we trying to focus on Scripture? And we want to spend the rest of our time focused on Baptist polity and what it is, and especially on the issue of elder authority. Are there any questions about any of this before we move forward? Just one last thing to think about in this is the issue that as we think about, part of the reason where we get ourselves in a lot of trouble is because of our reactionary nature. When we get tired of anarchy, and so we demand a king, and then we get tired of the king because he's abusive, and so we go back to anarchy. And one of the things that both the Presbyterians and the Baptists did, the Congregationalists did, was try to emphasize a more middle road that recognizes that God has actually established authority into its elder, into the church's elders, at the same time that there is checks and balances. They're not monarchs. They're not on their own to do whatever they want to do. And so that's what we want to think about this morning. Okay, so let's go ahead and, as I already mentioned, our tendency is to swing between Brethrenism and Anglicanism, to go back and forth between an anarchy, everybody egalitarian, there is no authority, everybody's equal, swing from that to an Anglican top-down, there is a authority at the top, and he is in charge. And I keep mentioning Anglicanism. I want to think about Anglicanism in a couple of different ways. And when I use Anglicanism in this sense, I'm using it in the sense of a singular man at the top, and some kind of hierarchy moving down. That can be in a vast scope of, like, the Roman Catholic Church, where you have the Pope at top, and then you have the cardinals and the bishops, and all the way down, and have this massive worldwide Anglican Church. It can be a much smaller Anglican Church, like the English Anglican Church, where you have a variety of Anglican churches, and you have an archbishop at the top and spanning down from there. You can have it in what we see very commonly in our world today with the multi-campus churches, where you have one man at the top and one central church, and then a whole bunch of satellite campuses out from that. But you can even have it all the way down to just a single local church, where you have one singular pastor at the top, and then his assistants underneath him, and the deacons underneath that, and moving out, and you still have this top-down mentality. That's what I mean by Anglicanism, a top-down, single man at the top, in which everything flows out from underneath him. And then, of course, Brethrenism, the idea that there is no authority vested in any one person or any group of people, but rather everybody is equal, everybody has an equal say, and there is no authority anywhere. It's just all about getting along with each other and things like that. But Baptists have recognized that God has given elders authority, but that also that authority is checked. In other words, recognize that Scripture does see the idea and ultimately commands us to recognize that there is an authority given to elders, but we need to think about what that is checked. Now, let's think about that for a moment. There's been in our modern world, there's been some questioning to that. Do elders actually have authority? An attempt to wrestle through and try to change some of the, like we'll think about in a moment when we get to Hebrews chapter 13. Does leaders really mean authority? But even let's think about the term elder for a moment. Can anybody tell me what the term elder, that its roots in Scripture has reference to? Actually, that would be a synonym with the office, but the term itself has a different background. And don't think too hard; it's pretty straightforward. It's
somewhat older.
But why is that significant? Has anybody here spent much time in a Eastern or Middle Eastern culture? You give a little bit. How are elders treated in what you've been in?
Like, they get their food first, actually.
Yeah.
And, just things like that, basically.
You default to them in everything. I had a friend in seminary who had two roommates who were from, I think, Korea, I think it was, and was noting that he was 2 years older than they were, but they viewed him as the authority on everything. Any decision needed to be made, he was the one to make the decision because he was the elder. And when you get into an Eastern or Middle Eastern context, it's very common, especially back then, age brings authority. A person who is older is default viewed as the authority. If you go through the Old Testament and we see the elders, that's the whole point. They're the authority. They're the leaders of the congregation. Now, in the New Testament, the term takes on a more technical sense to getting away from the issue of age as much. In fact, we have passages like, you know, Paul talking to Timothy as he's here as the elder of the church at Ephesus and saying, don't let anybody despise your youth. But why is that important? Because the point was he had the title of elder. He's the authority. He's the leader. But he is not actually old. And so he hasn't got it just by virtue of age. He's got it by virtue of calling and or ordination, but not by his age. Whereas, for the most part in that world, there was an assumption that age itself made one elder. And so the elders were the older people that had established themselves, shown themselves to be leaders, and therefore made leaders in the church. And so just the very idea that the Lord calls, the Scripture calls the leaders in the church, the pastors, elders, has, in that context, that had a huge overlying connotation of authority, of leadership. Even just right off the bat, as we think about this, the idea that we are to in some way to view the elders as authorities is just in the title itself. But at the same point, you know, one of the most important things we talk about in our world, in our U.S. government is the point of checks and balances, that no branch of the government can do what they want to do unchecked. We have three branches of government, and they check each other. And they keep each other from doing things to get out of line. I've loved over the past, 10, 15 years now with various presidents, and every time a new president comes into office, everybody panics, so this president's going to destroy everything because he's going to change everything. And we get done, and, 4 to 8 years later, it hasn't changed that much. It maybe changed a little bit. Why? Because the reality is our government is set up to where the president can't actually do much. He's got some influence, he's got some sway, but he is checked. There's Congress and the judicial system and all these things that keep the president from doing just anything he wants. He's not a monarch. He's not the king. And boy, when he's on our side and we want him doing what we want him to do, then we really wish he was more of a monarch and had unchecked power and could do what he wanted to do. Because remember, monarchies are they get stuff done. But the problem is when you have a monarchy, it's great. When the monarch is on your side, when he's on the other side, it's not so great. And so our government said it's better to have nobody with unchecked power than it is to run the risk of the wrong person having unchecked power. And the point is, we think about the eldership and authority in Scripture. As we look around our world today, part of the reason we're seeing so much pastoral abuse is not because of the innate authority given to pastors. It is because pastors have assumed authority not given to them. Because we've gotten situations where we have a more Anglican view of the church, a top-down pastoral authority in which the pastor is in charge, getting rid of the checks that are in Scripture. We're sort of viewing the rule as being absolute rather than being mediated and checked. So I've got four things that I believe help check, two primary and two secondary, but four things that check pastoral authority. So what would those things be before I put them up here? Let me think of what the four things that we might think about that check pastoral authority. The Bible, absolutely, first and foremost. The Word of God. What would be second?
Congregation.
Congregation, that's the second. Those are the two primary. Absolutely. So what would be the third and fourth?
Association.
I have that as four. Constitution, although I view that as part of kind of under the congregational power aspect, but very, something very similar to that.
Plurality of elders.
Plurality of elders is one. Well, that's not one of the ones I have listed here, but it is. I'm thinking more of this as being a check on the elders as a whole, so not just one single man. So the plurality is assumed in the elder authority. One more thing. Yes.
The confession.
Okay, I'm sorry, I didn't hear Tim. So let's go ahead and go through these. So the Word of God, the power and liberty of the congregation, the confession of faith, and the churches in communion or associations, however you want to term that. What I want to spend a little bit of time is kind of going through each one of these individually as we finish out our time this morning and thinking the way that these check it. Before we get into that, let's go ahead and think about some things to think about. An important passage of Scripture is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Hebrews 13, 17. A significant passage in Scripture reminding us of the need to submit to our leaders. Now, I recently saw an article where a guy was trying to blast the idea of pastors having authority and saying that this passage has been horribly abused and it's been mistranslated horribly and should actually read, follow those who go before you because they keep watch over your souls and have to give an account for you. And the idea being that obey and submit have nothing to do with obedience and submit. They just mean follow, be persuaded by, and that leader shouldn't be translated leader. It just means to go before. And that's it. Now, first, in fairness to him, All those words have that as their range of meaning. Obey can mean just be persuaded by or to persuade. It's frequently used in that way in Scripture. But it's also frequently used of just straight-up obedience. It doesn't, in fact, there's a lot of places where the word is used in the New Testament where it has no other meaning but obey. Submit doesn't mean blind obedience, but it does mean to yield oneself to. And there's a sense in which that follows along with obey. And the word for leaders here is very significant, as it is the word, although yes, it has a range of meaning, it is also the word primarily used of the governors of the Roman governors of that world, and refers to them in their official capacity and leading. When you take that, all those words together, it's hard to really think the context means anything but actually obey and submit to the leaders that God has placed over us. And so that's the first thing to think about in this, is the fact that there is a need to obey and submit. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. But at the same time, there's also a point that even in that, if you look at the verse as a whole, we still see that the checks and balances begin to be placed on it. We see, first of all, the authority is derived and limited. So what is the, just looking at this verse by itself, what is the things that what is the reason that we're supposed to submit? Keeping watch over the souls. And so at that point, just on that simple level, what is this limited to? This obedience and submission.
Spiritual.
And that's it. I saw a situation years ago where a pastor had come into the church, and I was present for this. And a guy was sitting in a seat. The elders had discussed, and they decided to reserve a certain row for children and things like that, him and the children. He asked the guy to leave or to move. And the guy looked at him, and why should I? And the pastor looked at him, because I'm your elder, and you're supposed to obey me. And I cringed really, really hard. That's not the proper use of such authority. That's not what's being gotten at here. The focus is on the helping people grow, and we'll think about that more in detail. But with that, then, it's derived. Think about the term here being translated leader. As we mentioned a moment ago, it's often used in the New Testament to reference governors. Now, governors in Arizona are very different than governors in the Roman world. The governor in Arizona is elected by the people and really ultimately only answers to the people. The governor does not answer to the president of the United States. There's not a hierarchy with the president over the governor, and the governor does the bidding of the president. In the Roman world, a governor was sent by Caesar, established by Caesar, and ruled at the will of Caesar. And should the governor do anything that Caesar didn't want or had not commanded, his life was forfeit, and for sure his job was forfeit. Remember, this is why when Christ is standing before Pontius Pilate, this is what the Jews used their advantage. They said, if you are a friend of this man, you are not a friend of Caesar's. Well, that was his duty as the governor, to be a friend of Caesar's. If he wasn't a friend of Caesar's, then he lost his job. And so that's why Pilate went through with that, with the crucifixion of Christ. This idea of leader here, even the term being used, and we need to be careful. I do need to acknowledge this word has a broad range of meaning, and it's used in more ways than just the governors. But I think it's important to think about it in that context. That the idea here of governor's derived authority, it is someone commissioned. Pilate still had the right and duty to carry out even capital punishment, but it was based upon the authority derived from Caesar. If he executed someone that Caesar, if he executed a friend of Caesar's, he was going to be executed next. And in like manner, if the elders execute church discipline authority that is at odds with what they are commissioned by the Word of God, their derived authority, they actually have no authority. So let's go ahead and look at these checks for a little bit and the end of our time here. And the way these checks, although on the one hand there's an authority established, this authority is checked. So first of all, the Word of God, and some of this is straightforward, but I still want to go through and spend some time thinking about this. The purpose of the authority is the people of God. This is not a situation where God just decided one day, you know, we just need a whole bunch of little authorities running around, you know, demanding on people and things like that. The purpose of the authority is the people of God. Again, think for a moment. We talked a few weeks ago about the issue of discipline. What does discipline mean? Well, discipline, first and foremost, means teaching. But let's think about the classroom for a moment. If you've got a teacher at school, are the best teachers the authoritarian ones? Is your skill at teaching most improved by, you know, being a little tyrant in the classroom? No. The best teachers are the ones that are patient, work with, lead, show, explain, teach, and bring people along. At the same time, what happens if a teacher has no authority, no power, no ability to demand respect, to send people to the principal's office, whatever the case may be?
No one listens.
Mayhem. Yes, absolutely. And so the point, I think, is a great parallel here. The purpose of the authority, just like the teacher in the classroom, is to help the students. A tyrannical, abusive authority that goes beyond the purpose, in the classroom, a teacher has no right to demand things of their students beyond the scope of what they are teaching. When they start demanding other teachers, other students, other things, and we do see that from time to time, don't we? We have a problem. You know, that's what also the parents are camped out at the parent-teacher meeting, saying, "No, what you're doing goes beyond what our students, what your purpose here in teaching our students." But at the same time, if we don't invest our teachers with some authority, they're not going to be able to accomplish anything. And the same thing goes for the teaching of the church. The purpose is to teach our people. There needs to be some authority, the authority of church discipline. It's there to say, if you don't follow the Word of God, there comes a point of time when someone needs to be excommunicated and put out of the church. But at the same time, that's not the point of authority. Is not to go around flexing our muscles, showing how mighty and powerful we are, because we are not. The only one who has all power and authority is Christ. But Christ has vested, given some authority to his teachers in order to help instruct the people. As we just pointed out in Hebrews 13, the point is to keep watch over their souls, to our souls. That's the purpose of the eldership, is to teach, to train, to build up the church, and to do so in a way that helps us grow in grace. Another key passage in this is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. The previous verses talk about that Christ has given gifts to men, that pastors or elders, prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And he says he's given them, and I'm quoting here from the King James, because I think the King James does a much better job of translating this than the ESV. But he says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And so the purpose that we have pastors and teachers, Paul says, is to perfect the saints and to edify the body of Christ. And so that we can be unified, that we can come in knowledge of the Son of God. And so we need to first and foremost think about the purpose of pastoral authority. The purpose of the church, the purpose of pastors to be pastors and teachers, is to teach, is to help us grow together. And any time we start thinking of authority in any sense other than that, that the pastors have some authority just to start capriciously deciding everything on their own, on anything beyond what Scripture has mandated our job to be, we have overstepped our bounds. Not only are we out of line, we should be deposed. We should be resisted. And any pastor who demands any kind of carte blanche authority, saying, "Well, I am your leader, therefore you must submit," and it isn't talking about, you know, right, wrong in Scripture, then there's a problem, and the pastor needs to be rejected. And so this authority only extends to biblical command. And so if the Scripture is not commanding it, the pastors don't have a right to demand it. Matthew 28:20 says that, in giving the commission to the church, he says that we are to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. It's not all that you think they need to know. It is what I have commanded. It's Christ. There is no pastoral authority that goes beyond what Christ has commanded. When commands extend beyond the authority of Scripture, there is no authority. We mentioned a couple weeks ago the whole point of the reason I believe so much that our confession places Christian liberty ahead of the doctrine of the church is to remind us the church is bound by Scripture and bound by the freedom of conscience. The pastors, the elders of the church, do not have a right to bind consciences beyond what Scripture commands. If Scripture doesn't command it, then the pastors and elders cannot demand it. While there is authority, it is derived and it is checked by Scripture. And our churches, the people of the church should, if the pastors are demanding something that is unbiblical, should stand up and say, no, that is wrong. That's the power and freedom we looked at last week, which is what we'll think about in a moment. But it all starts with Scripture. Does Scripture give the right to the pastors to demand whatever they're demanding? The next check we want to think about, and this we won't spend a lot of time on this one because this is basically the entire topic last week, is the power and the liberty of the church. The church has the right, has the power, the congregation, to check the pastors. If the pastors are in sin, if they're teaching, if they are abusive, the congregation has the right. And not only just the right, it's the duty of the congregation to stand up and say, no, this is wrong. What is being said and done by the elders, by the pastors, is wrong, or by this elder or this pastor, and it needs to be checked. And so I won't go back and spend much time on that because we don't have a lot of time left, but I want to spend some more time on the next two. We looked at that last week. The third thing, and this now we're getting secondary. So those two are the primary. I believe those are the two of the main things. Word of God above all else. That is the most important. The Word of God checks, it binds. The second thing is the power has been given the congregation basically to enforce the Word of God. And when the pastor steps outside the bounds of the Word of God and say, no, you're stepping too far, you need to come back within the bounds of what Scripture says. Now, the next two are kind of more tools of that. They're tools of the congregation in order to help bind the pastor. So the next thing being creeds and confessions. Again, we always talk about creeds and confessions. They're important, but they are subordinate to the Word of God. They are not the Word of God. They are not Scripture, but they are the belief that we believe they summarize Scripture. So they are a statement of what the Word of God teaches. And ultimately then, they are our mutual agreed understanding of the rule of the church. So when we come together, one of the reasons we always make a point with, you know, with all those of you members and those of you in the process of membership, making a point with you, we are a confessional church, though we don't expect every single member to hold fully to our confession. But that's what we agreed together to function underneath, and therefore the congregation has the right to sit there and say, when the elders start teaching something that is at odds with the confession, to say you are at odds with what you vowed to teach. And therefore, help keep things in line, keep things in check. Get rid of creeds and confessions, and you never know from week to week. You may have and I've seen where this is the case, where you have a pastor that changes his doctrine about every other week, depending on which book he's read this week or who he's talked to. And all of a sudden, we're changing from this to that, and constantly in the state of flux. I've known pastors through the years that not necessarily go to their church, but when I'd visit them, different things. I was always amazed. I was on eggshells because I never knew what they were going to believe this trip. And that's a scary thing. Some of you have been in churches like that. It's not fun. And so creeds and confessions help keep us moored, keep us anchored. They're secondary. They're kind of the third thing on the list. But they're an important aspect. They're a tool to help make sure that pastors and elders follow the first two. They give an objective rule for the congregation to say, you're not following the Word of God, and help us keep things in check. And so it limits the power, the ability of the elders to just roam, just to do whatever they want, to go wherever they want. It helps keep elders in check. And then finally, we have the communion of churches. Now, we'll think about this more next week. I'll be gone next week, but Dwight's going to be teaching on this topic. The properly functioned communions or association provides an accountability. Again, they provide a means, again, for the congregation to come together and say, this man is, or this, these men are out of line, or there's a problem that we can't deal with. He's out, he is gone beyond the confession, or they're abusive. They're abusing us in a way that is improper. They're using their authority in an improper manner. And so there's a couple different ways in which the communions help. They're a place for the abused congregations to turn to help, and they are an accountability for sound doctrine. And so these are some of the things that we want to think about in the checks that are placed on elders. So what then, just to kind of give a more positive, just kind of summarize things, give a positive view of the eldership. The eldership has been given authority primarily to execute the keys of the kingdom, we talked about a few weeks ago, to when people, when the power of the congregation is in agreement and someone is in sin, then there is the right of the elders to place someone outside the church. That's excommunicate them. That we see explicitly taught in Matthew chapter 18. We see emphasized in 1 and 2 Corinthians the need to, when people are unrepentant in sin, to place them outside the church. There is some day-to-day functioning of the church, some of the day-to-day decisions. I had a man years ago question why we had the Lord's Supper every week, and he said, "Well, I don't see a command in Scripture to have it every week." And I said, "I would agree, but what does Scripture? How often does Scripture command it?" He says, "Well, I don't think Scripture does give an exact command." I said, "I would agree." So at that point, who decides how often we have it? And he says, "Well, the elders, I guess." And I said, "Yes, and the elders here decide to do it every week." That didn't satisfy him, but the point, though, is that there are some things like that fall within the purview of doing things decently in order, that we've been given some oversight to the church to make some of those kind of decisions and things like that. But even then, there's still power and liberty in the congregation. If let's go the other direction. I don't think anybody here would be upset by the fact that we do it weekly at this point. But let's say we all of a sudden, the elders one day decided, you know, I don't think Scripture does say it weekly, so let's switch to doing it yearly. I think the congregation has a right and authority to say, no, we would like it more than that, and to step up and say something. But in general, as far as the general, just leading things forward. The point is that the elders have been invested with some guidance, some authority to lead the church, to do the day-to-day things. And that was going back to, we don't get caught up in a monarchy idea where we just have one person making all the decisions. But there does, if we have to have a church congregation, church meeting for every decision in the church, we're not going to get much accomplished either. There's some leadership being given, but there is power and authority, there's power given to the congregation to check that, to call into question if there's decisions made in that day-to-day operation that are at odds with Scripture, that are at odds with the congregation, then we have a right to step up and question that. Okay, let's go ahead and stop there. I think we got everything I wanted to get through. We've got a couple minutes left. Are there any questions or comments before we close? Some more discussion over pastoral authority. It's proper place, but it's limitations. Yes.
I was going to say, there's also in regards to elders and people that are over us in the church, from 1 Thessalonians 5, mm-hmm.
Yeah.
We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem mm-hmm. them very highly in love because of their work.
Yeah. And there's so many things. When I see people, this one guy that I read the article on, just trying to pick apart Hebrews 13, it's one of those situations where, again, if we're it's that we need to look at the Scripture as a whole. So we come to a single passage like that, and that's the only passage in the entire Word of God that talks anything about pastoral authority. Then I would say, and there's big questions about whether it's translated right. Then we would have to be very careful about whether we thought about pastoral authority or not. The fact that that's just one amongst many, it's one of the more explicit ones, but it's definitely not the only passage that views authority vested in the eldership and the leaders of the church. and it's something that's throughout. But at the same time, the problem is that that passage has been abused so often by tyrants who take a hold of that and say, well, I am the leader, so therefore you must submit. Whatever I tell you to do, you must do. Well, no, that's just as wicked as denying as rebellion. We need to be careful we don't get into rebellion or tyranny. And the problem is our tendency is to go to one of those extremes instead of ending up where God's Word calls us to. Anything else? If not, let's